Well, good morning, and glad to be able to worship today with you. It was a great week this last week, celebrating the independence of our country as we celebrated the 4th of July. And today we celebrate the 4th of Jesus. That would be the fourth sign that Jesus gave to us in the book of John. John has recorded for us seven signs in his book, and they all point to the idea of Jesus as the Messiah, as Jesus, the one who was promised to come according to the plan of God to redeem a people for himself. Listen to the words of God as we look in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, this idea of the feeding of the 5,000. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, that is to Jesus, "There is a lad here who has five barley loaves and two fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the five barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet." Don't miss that word, "the." "This truly is the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Father, thank you so much for your word today. And thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, the living bread. Thank you for Jesus, who is indeed the true prophet that was to come, that has come, and that is coming once again. We thank you for the promises that are ours in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that when things seem impossible, when they look impossible to us, when the means that we have seem insufficient, we're thankful, Lord, that you, in your wisdom and power, that you can supply all of our needs. We're so grateful for that, Father, today. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, in our times of trouble and our times of goodness. I pray that you would help us to keep our eyes upon you. For truly, you are the one true source of all blessing to us. Help us, Lord, not to look to other people or other things for our source of fulfillment, but help us to find that in Christ alone. And so we pray that you would take this word today and you would use it according to your purpose and plan. I pray if there's maybe one here today that is facing circumstances that seem impossible, I pray that you would remind them that with Jesus, all things are possible. Maybe there's one here today that has never trusted in Christ, has never come to know Jesus Christ as the true prophet, the one Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one of God, the Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I pray today that you would open their eyes and that today by seeing Jesus, by trusting in him, they would receive eternal life. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we come to John chapter 6, once again, John has developed this story. He's been developing this story of the life of Jesus Christ. And you remember that John, once again, is trying to show us these things about Christ so that we might believe that he is indeed the Son of God. And that by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, that we will find in him not only fulfillment in life, but we will find life itself. Life itself comes from Jesus Christ. He came to give us life and to give it to us abundantly. That is, without measure. We see some places where Jesus talks about things being pressed down, shaken together, the overflowing type of nature. And Jesus came to give us the overflowing type of life. Even in the midst of difficult circumstances, he wants us to find life abundant. And so John has been developing this idea of the life of Christ, and we've seen already this idea of Jesus, this opposition to Jesus arising now. And yet we see in this passage here that there were numerous people, thousands of people that were following Jesus Christ. As I mentioned earlier, this is the fourth of seven signs in the Gospel of John, and they are all used by John to point us to the true identity of Jesus Christ, that he is indeed the Son of God. And I would add to that, that he is the prophet that was promised to come in the likeness of Moses. And we're going to see that here, not only in John chapter 6 at the beginning, but we're going to see this fleshed out, if you will, throughout John chapter 6, because soon Jesus is going to walk on water. Here he's going to feed the multitude of people in the wilderness, and soon he is going to walk on water. And it should remind us very much, because all the way back in John chapter 5, at the end of John chapter 5, you remember that Jesus had said, if you believed in Moses and what he had said, you would trust in me. You would believe in me because Moses wrote about me. The purpose of the Pentateuch is to point us to Christ, to remind us that God was going to send one that would save us from our sin. And as the end of Deuteronomy reminds us, Moses himself telling us that God would send a prophet that would be like him. And in many ways, we're going to see likenesses to Moses in John chapter 6. We're going to see as Moses fed people in the wilderness, although we know technically God fed people in the wilderness, right? Moses was simply the mediator, if you will. He was the vehicle by which God did that. But ultimately, and Jesus is going to correct the Jews later on about that, because they talk about the idea that Moses gave manna in the wilderness. What are you going to do? And he says, the Father gave manna through Moses. And I remind you, just as Moses was a mediator, so Jesus is a mediator as well. Jesus did not do these works of himself. He said, I only do those things that the Father shows me, and I only do those things that the Father leads me in. And the works that I do are the works of the Father, because Jesus, like Moses, was a mediator, but I would say a much better mediator, right? A much greater mediator. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than David. He is greater than Solomon. He is the greatest of all. And John develops that through the writing in John chapter 6, especially to show us that he is the prophet to come, that he is indeed the promised one. It's interesting when you think about this story of the feeding of 5,000. Now, you know it's more than 5,000, though, right? It's 5,000 men plus women and children. So it could have been as many as 10 to 20,000 people. But we know at least 5,000, which is a pretty good size number of people, isn't it? At least 5,000 people that he fed in this story here, this miracle that took place. And this miracle that took place is the only miracle outside of the resurrection itself that is recorded in all four of the gospel accounts. It's the only miracle, let me say it again, the only miracle of Jesus, the sign of Jesus, if you will, that is recorded in all four gospel accounts except for the resurrection. And that should spark our interest. It should cause us to dig into this miracle here, if you will, and why each of the four gospel accounts and each of the four gospel writers found it necessary to record at least this miracle of Jesus. What is so significant about this story? What is so important about this miracle that Jesus did here? I think it's captured in verse 14, because it led to exactly what Jesus intended to happen. When they saw the sign that had happened, that Jesus had taken this bread and he had actually manufactured this bread or made this bread and fed the 5,000 plus the women and children, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. As we have talked about earlier, when we looked at the signs, we introduced the signs beginning with the sign of the turning the water into wine. You remember that I mentioned there are three different words that are used in the New Testament to signal the idea of the miracles that Jesus did. There's the idea of miracle, translated word, the word miracle, which is really from a word in Greek that means power. Now, we see this in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Signs and wonders and miracles that attest to the idea of who Jesus Christ is. These miracles are the idea of a demonstration of God's power. Things that he has authority over, the power that he has, because it is his creation that he commands. And so when we think about miracles so many times, that word actually is not used in the Gospel of John to depict the idea of what Jesus did. But when we see the account of Jesus performing miracles, it should remind us of the power of God. And no doubt, this is a miracle of God. No doubt this is a miracle that God performed through Jesus Christ. I was just thinking, sometimes I'm sure you as a family wonder how you can feed all your children. How am I going to provide for my children? Here Jesus provides for 5,000 men and their families. Obviously a miracle of God, the power of God, which I would say to you once again, it did not even require his little finger to carry out this miracle. There's another word, wonders, that is used in the New Testament to depict the idea of the miracles or the power of Jesus Christ. And it really deals with the idea of surprise, that people are in shock. And we see that later on in the Gospel of John when, for example, Jesus says to the storm to be quiet. And the wind and the seas settle down. And they say, what manner of man is this that he can even speak to the seas? And they obey him. Wow. Wonders. But here John uses, and he uses throughout his writing, mostly this word of signs. He uses another word called works too. I read a good article on this yesterday. The idea of the works that he did. Remember, the Jews were going to stone him to death. And he said, for what works do you stone me for? What am I doing? What am I performing that would cause you to kill me? And they say, not for your works, but that you claim to be the Son of God. Signs and wonders. The idea of signs points to a revealing aspect of these miracles. John is not just giving us some fanciful story. He's not just telling us some story for us to go, wow, Jesus did that. But he wants us to arrive at some conclusion. And the conclusion is, Jesus is the Christ. That he is the promised one. He is, and I would say, he is the one that John is trying to show us, that Moses said would come in a manner like himself. Jesus is the Christ. Once again, when they saw these signs, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. That's the key statement today. That's the key idea. That's the big idea, if you will, that I want you to walk away with. That Jesus truly is the prophet who was to come into the world. That Jesus truly is the prophet who was to come into the world. That presumes that there was one that was promised to come, and I would say to you, we don't have time to go back into it, but the Old Testament is replete with examples of one who was promised to come, that God was going to send his son. And remember, Genesis chapter 3 begins the story of the idea that God was going to have one come that would crush the head of Satan. The idea of Abraham having a promise that one of his seed was set upon the throne forever and ever and ever, that he would be the blessing to all the nations, if you will. And David promised the idea of this king that would come through his lineage. The idea of Isaiah, the suffering servant that would come, the servant of God who would take our chastisement upon himself, this promised one of God. It's all over the scriptures of the Old Testament that God had promised to send one. And I would say to you, truly, Jesus is the one that was promised to come into the world. Think about that for a moment, just from the idea of John's gospel, because John, I believe, has been trying to develop this idea that Jesus is fulfilling the promise of the one who was to come. All the way back in John chapter 1, verse 19, remember John's witness? They came to John and said, are you the prophet? Are you the anointed one? Who are you? And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. In other words, there is the idea here of John communicating, we know that Christ is expected to come. and I am not he. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, no, I am not. Are you the prophet? The prophet that Moses spoke about? He answered, no, I am not. And John's ministry was all about making straight the way of the Lord, was it not? He was pointing people to Jesus Christ. He was not to receive the glory for anything that he had done, for he knew that he had one purpose in life, and that was to point people to Christ. And we see that in his life. There comes Jesus walking along. John has his disciples, and he says, look, there's the Son of God. There's the Lamb of God. Follow him. And John forfeits all those that are following him to follow after Christ, for that is the reason that he came. Because he knew there was one who was coming. One, John would say, who came after me but existed before me. He knew. In John chapter 1, verse 40, remember the brothers that were hearing about this Jesus. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon, and he said to him, that is Peter, we have found the Messiah. That is translated Christ. We found the Messiah. Who is the Messiah? The promised one of the Old Testament. Andrew knew. Peter knew. He didn't have to explain to Peter who the Messiah was. They knew who they were looking for. They knew who they were expecting. They were expecting the anointed one of Israel to come and to redeem the people of God. John is presenting to us this idea of the anointed Christ to come. In John chapter 1, verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Listen, that's a loaded statement, isn't it? Moses wrote about him. Once again, the Pentateuch is about Christ? Yes. It's about Christ. Is it about Israel? Yes, it involves Israel. Obviously, it does. But it's far beyond that in scope. It's the idea of Christ himself. Moses was pointing people to Christ. Or John chapter 3, verse 2. Nicodemus, a religious leader of the day, he knew that there was one to come. And in fact, he knew that God sent people. Remember that Nicodemus said to Jesus, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. I would say he still did not know exactly who Jesus was, but he knew that he was sent from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus just did not realize that he was God. That he is God. Or John chapter 4, verse 25, let me give you one more example. And we'll see more as we go through our study in the book of John. Remember the Samaritan woman. Jesus is having this discourse with her. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. Once again, John is presenting this idea of Jesus Christ the Messiah, who is the promised one, who came and truly is the prophet that was promised by God through Moses. Jesus truly is that prophet. Let me give you a few things here. I have an outline, and then we'll see what actually comes out, because I have two outlines for you today. It's a two-for-one deal, very special after 4th of July weekend sale here. No charge at all, actually. Donations are accepted, though, but not to me, to the church. But I do, last night, I studied this passage most of the day yesterday and read a number of things and really struggled over how to present. How do you present this? I mean, you know what it says, and you know what it's driving at, what John is trying to develop here, the idea that Jesus is the Christ, he's the prophet of God. But how do you teach it? That's the difficulty. And so last night, actually, I came up with a different outline. And so let me give you that, and then let me go through the other information that I have. And a lot of this is really, I think, application, but I think instruction that comes from the passage. Let me say to you, first of all, we will face circumstances which are beyond our ability in life. Let me say it again. We will face circumstances in life that are beyond our ability. In this story, we see that happening, do we not? There are 5,000. There are these people that are following Jesus, and there are 5,000 people plus women and children. And in the accounts, if you read the other accounts, once again in Matthew chapter 14, Mark chapter 6, and Luke chapter 9, you see different variations of the same story. It's all the same story, just different facets of it, if you will. And in the story, we see the 5,000 plus people that are following Jesus because they have seen these signs. Later on, Jesus is going to criticize some of them because he's going to say, "You follow me not because of the works that I do, not the signs that I do, but because your bellies are filled." He's going to say that. Can you believe that Jesus would say that? That he would be critical of anybody. He wasn't being critical. He was just telling the truth, wasn't he? He was just being upfront with people. "You're following me because you benefit from me, not because you necessarily love me." We have to be careful of that, do we not? And here we see in a situation that there are 5,000 people. And in one story, Jesus says, how are we going to feed all these people? Because the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Lord, it's getting late. The people are hungry, so send them away so they can find something to eat." And he says to the disciples, "You feed them." And we see in this passage here that Philip, he was saying, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him. Remember that Jesus asked him the question, "How are we going to feed these individuals? Where are we going to find enough food for these individuals? Where can we get bread?" Maybe he's asking Philip because back in chapter 1, we're told that Philip is from Bethsaida, which is close to this area. So maybe Philip would know. Although I would say to you, Jesus knew. It's not that Jesus didn't know. I think that Jesus is using Philip because he is familiar with the circumstances around him. It's very easy for Philip to say, "I'm from this area, I can figure this out." But this story presents itself to Philip who says, "There's no way I can handle this. Maybe a few people, I could take it into consideration. But 5,000 plus women and children, we can't do anything about it. 200 denarii of money." Denarii being one day's wage. That would be 200 would be about 8 months of work. And so if you're an average income person today, let's say $30,000. $30,000 would not be enough to feed $15,000, even a morsel, would it? I was thinking about it today. Let's say we had 15,000 people. And we said to Kathy, "We're going to have 15,000 people over today at the church. And we want you to call Ed's. And we want you to order enough." You know how much it would cost? About $150,000 or so, wouldn't it? So can you see $30,000 is not going to cut it, is it? And here, Philip says, "Even if we had 200 denarii and were able to find somebody that had all the bread that we needed, it would not even be enough but a little for each one of them." Circumstances beyond our capability. Even Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he said to him after he found that because Jesus had told the disciples in the other account, he told them to go and find what there was. And they found one little lad, which a lad can be the idea of anybody from about 10 years of age to 20 years of age. They found a young man, and all he had were 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Kevin, I was thinking about you. Yes, he had a pack of crackers and 2 sardines. It's about what he had. What good is that in the midst of 15,000 people? Not much good, is it? Circumstances beyond our control. And we will face those in life, will we not? We will face circumstances that are beyond our ability, beyond our resources, our natural resources. We will find ourselves in situations where we have to say, "What hope is there?" And it is an opportunity for us to point our eyes to Christ. Because we will face them. Secondly, the struggles of life are opportunities to demonstrate faith. The struggles that we face in life are an opportunity to demonstrate faith. We many times look at struggles in life and opposition in life as a showstopper. We look at it as a major detour to our plans. God looks at it as an opportunity to demonstrate our faith. He said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to what? Test him. To test him. I was thinking about the idea of testing. Testing is not necessarily something that we often like, is it? I'm one of those strange individuals, at least in seminary, I actually enjoyed tests. I did. I enjoyed them because I looked at them as a challenge. Now, I only liked tests, I will say to you, I only liked tests that I felt like I was prepared for. I didn't like tests that I didn't know what it was going to be about. I liked exams that when they told me it's going to cover this chapter and this chapter or this list of vocabulary, it's going to include all this vocabulary, and I'd say, no problem. I know what the test is. I'm going to study, and I'm going to do well on it. And I enjoyed that. It was a challenge. The best tests I ever had were the ones that were not just straightforward, but really challenged you to show that you actually knew what you were talking about. But by and large, most times, a lot of times, we don't like medical tests for the most part, do we? Usually. Nothing against the medical field, but we typically, when something's not feeling right, we already know that probably the test is going to show us something, right? It's going to confirm it. So a lot of times we don't like tests. And we don't like tests of faith. We don't. Because we don't want to be stretched. We like our comfort zone, don't we? We like to be comfortable. We like everything to go smoothly without a glitch in the system, don't we? We don't want any test. But God does test us. He does not tempt us to sin, but he does test us. He tested Abraham, did he not? Clearly, it says in Scripture that he tested him. It was not to show God that what he knew, but it was to show Abraham what he should know. Testing is not for God's benefit, it's for our benefit. It is to demonstrate to us what we're made of. When we pass the test, we say, God's working in my life. When we fail the test, we say, man, I need to work on some areas in my life. I need to grow. And as a result, remember that James says to us, when we encounter various kinds of testing, that we're to count it all joy. We have to work on that, don't we? Why should we count it joy? Well, first of all, because we know that our God is a God that wants us to grow. And the only way we can grow is if we're pushed a little. Because by and large, most of us are not disciplined enough to grow on our own, are we? And so God has to bring things into our life to catch our attention. And he tailor makes them right to our own lives, doesn't he? The tests that you face are not necessarily the tests that I face. Although I would say they all have one commonality, and that is faith. The ultimate objective that God is getting at is, will you trust me? Will you trust me? And so I would say to you once again, the struggles of life are opportunities to demonstrate faith to God. And I would say to you, remember that faith comes from God. It's a gift of God, both for salvation and I would say for carrying on a life of faithfulness. It's God who works in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And so when you face a struggle and you are victorious, rejoice in the Lord's strength. Amen? Rejoice in knowing that God is the one that sustained you, that God is the one that enabled you, that God is the one that is helping you, for he indeed is our helper in time of need. Thirdly, let me say, Jesus is able to supply more than our needs. Jesus is able to supply more than our needs. There's a great need here in this story. 5,000 men plus women and children. Thousands of people are hungry. And Jesus is able, more than Andrew, more than Philip, more than all the disciples together, more than the people themselves. Because we might ask the question, why were these people so ignorant not to bring something with them? Other than this one young boy who brought barely enough for himself anyway, why did they not bring anything for themselves? Well, the story is showing us that God is our supplier. That it is our God who will supply all of our needs. Amen? In fact, Ephesians chapter 3 tells us that he is the one that is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can think or ask. That's our God. Once again, he's the one that gives to us pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing. He's the God that can give us beyond our needs. He supplies more than our needs. That's how great he is. He doesn't just give us enough food to make it through the day. He gives us enough food to flourish, doesn't he? That's our God. He gives us more than we need. Look, Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, also of the fish, as much as they wanted. Gluttony was not a problem today. Have as much as you want. Everybody got as much as they wanted that day. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. By the way, that's a theme that comes later. Jesus is the one who comes so that none shall be lost of the Father's sheep. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Not only did Jesus provide enough for the 5,000 plus women and children, but there were 12 baskets of food left over. He supplies more than our needs. Interesting as well, in the other accounts of this story, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in Matthew, the word that is used here of Jesus giving the loaves to his disciples, it's a simple word that is simply pointing to a factual idea that Jesus was the one that gave the loaves to his disciples. But Mark and Luke use a different form of that same word, and it's the idea that Jesus kept giving the loaves. It gives me chills to think about it. Where did the loaves come from? You might would say, they came from the baskets. No, they came from Jesus. Mark and Luke are very specific in showing us this continuous. He kept, in fact, some translations are very accurate in saying this. He kept on giving the loaves. All the loaves that went out today were touched by the hand of Jesus. He is the author of all miracles. He is the one that is feeding all the people. This bread and fish did not just appear in all these different baskets, but Jesus was giving them out and being distributed to all the people. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus would take the time to feed all these people personally. That's the kind of God he is, though. And he's the kind of God that supplies more than our needs. Fourthly, Jesus and Jesus alone brings satisfaction to our lives. Once again, underline the words. He says, John writes here, likewise also of the fish they ate as much as they wanted. He says in verse 12, when they were filled. That could be a word that means the idea of satisfied. It's the idea that God satisfies us. And I would say to you, Jesus truly is the only one that can satisfy our physical and our spiritual needs. Amen? He really is the only one. So, just a few points I thought about last night at 11:30. Didn't have time to develop them, but let me give you these other ones that I thought about as well yesterday. I want you to look at this because there is an example for us to follow and not follow in this story. And we begin with the idea that we should not follow the example of the crowds because they are superficial in their attitude. The superficial crowds that follow Jesus. Yes, there are thousands of people that are following Jesus here. Some for the right reason, many for the wrong reason. And listen, we live in a land of that today, do we not? We live in a land today of superficial followers of Christ. They love to be entertained. They love to think of prosperity, the prosperity gospel that God's going to give me whatever I want, that God's going to make everything okay, that with Jesus I will have no problems in life. And there are multitudes of churches around our country and around the world that are filled with people that are superficially following Christ. That was this crowd. Once again, John is going to show us later on in John chapter 6, in the same chapter, we're going to see that as Jesus is giving, here it is, hard teachings, as he's dispensing hard truth, just factual information about what is right and what is wrong, we're going to find that many people turned away from him. I'm afraid that many churches in our land today are filled with multitudes of people because they're never given the hard facts. We live in a consumer-type society, do we not? And many churches around our land are filled with people that are looking for a church that can satisfy their needs. And I would say to you, it's not always the right things that they are looking to have satisfied in their life. It's much like we would say in one of the shows, movies that I was, what will you do to satisfy me? What does this church have to offer to me? I would remind you that at Macedonia Baptist Church, we are looking for a people, not necessarily that are looking for a church that will satisfy your needs, but you, that you have an attitude, what can I do for the church? What can I do for Christ? I am here to serve you and the Lord, not myself. We're to follow the example of Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but what? To serve. And so let us not be like the crowds in this story here that had the attitude of what can Jesus do for me? And as long as everything goes the way I like it, then I will follow him. But the word there that is used, remember it tells us in this story that they were following him. It goes back to verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Oh, actually, verse 2. A large crowd followed him because. There it is. That's the why. That's the purpose statement. Why were these people following Jesus? Because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. They saw people get healed. They saw people get fed. They had their bellies filled, and therefore they were following Jesus. But once again, when times get tough, we'll see what happens to these people. John would say it this way, they went out from us, for they were not a part of us. And so the superficial attitude of the crowds. I would say also the skeptical attitude of the disciples. The skeptical attitude of the disciples. Philip and Andrew are examples for us of those that were skeptical. Here they are with Jesus. Listen, these are the same ones earlier that said, you are the king of Israel. And they ran to their brothers and said, listen, we have found the Christ, the Messiah, the one that Moses wrote about. You know all the Old Testament scriptures that talked about what God would do through his prophet, the Christ, the Messiah? We have found him, and they have seen him do miracles. Once again, the crowds are following Jesus because they saw not a sign, they saw signs. The disciples saw the water turned into wine, didn't they? The disciple knew about the young man that was healed, didn't they? All these miracles that took place. And now this one here, the 5,000, is once again, it's not going to be the end of the story, though. The disciples are going to be skeptical all the way to the end, are they not? The skeptical disciples. They, for example, Philip, a prime example, the impossibility of the situation. Jesus says, feed the people. And he simply says, he doesn't say, well, Jesus, I know you turned the water into wine. I know you did that. I know you've healed sick people and lame people and blind people. I know you've done all these signs and wonders. Remember that John says that if the books were recording all the signs and wonders of Jesus, the books of all the earth would not be able to contain them. So Jesus has done numerous, numerous miracles in the midst of his disciples. And yet they don't turn to Jesus and say, we know that you've done all this. Jesus, would you take care of the situation? Skeptical. We have no solution. Jesus is right there. We need to be careful not to become skeptical as disciples of Christ. We need to open our eyes to the possibilities that are in Christ. That once again, with God, all things are possible. And you may today, you may have some situations in your life. You may have some situations in your life where you say, you know, there's no solution to this problem. There is a solution to the problem. Maybe not in your hands, but in God's hands, there is a solution to the problem. And you may say, well, I have almost enough, but there's no way I have enough to handle the size of this problem. Listen, with God, God can take 5 barley loaves and 2 fish and turn them into enough food for all the people. He did that, didn't he? I'll give you one even better than that. One better than that. He created everything out of nothing. And he can still do that if he wants to. He's the God of impossibilities. He's the God that can do anything that he wants to. And he does do that. He does whatever he desires. So we need to be careful not to become skeptical and think within the realm of the worldly instead of the spiritual. Because God can. He can. Thirdly, although it's kind of silent, and I don't want to stretch the text, because it doesn't specifically say the attitude of the young boy, I will say the sacrificial attitude of the young boy. John doesn't tell us that he was kicking and screaming and holding on to his lunch pail. They did bring, and they did take, the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish, all that the little boy had. And so there was a sacrifice that took place here. But I remind us that God is always able to take our sacrifice and use it for something good. No matter how small it is, God can use it. And God desires. In fact, you know that God loves to use little things. He loves to use little things. Because he gets all the glory for the great things that he does with the little things, doesn't he? Here, 5 barley loaves, maybe 5 little biscuits. Barley loaves many times in Scripture are related to the idea of poverty. In preference would be wheat loaves. But barley is many times associated with poorness. And 2 little fish. A meager lunch. But yet, Jesus takes that. He takes that little and he makes it enough for 5,000 plus women and children. God can take your sacrifice. You know, there's a part of me that many times in my life, I say, what really is a sacrifice? I mean, what can I give the Lord that is really a sacrifice? He's given me everything that I have. He's given me all hope. He's given me eternal life. I mean, really, to forfeit something, is that really a sacrifice? Not really in comparison to what God has done to us and done for us, but yes, in relation to what we have, because it feels like a sacrifice, doesn't it? But God loves what? He loves those that sacrifice for him. And God takes our little meager sacrifices and he uses them for something great. Let me just conclude with a couple thoughts here. Let me wrap it up with this, just a little bit of application once again. And that would be this. The Lord is the one who is able to do the miraculous. The Lord is the one who is able to do the miraculous. The disciples were at a loss. I'm sure the crowds were looking for the food. What are we going to eat? And yet Jesus is the one that is able to do the impossible. The Lord is the only one that is able to satisfy, and I would say that to us as well today. He's the only one that can fill us, and he's the only one that can fulfill us. We waste much of our life looking for things to fill that void in us when really only one thing is needed, and that's Christ. And finally, the one who is our Lord, Jesus Christ, is the one who is able to take our meager resources and use them best. Which is better in this story? That a little lad had a snack for lunch, or that he gave that to Jesus and 5,000 plus women and children were fed? Obviously, the second part. The bigger miracle. And I would say to us, just as a word of challenge today, you may say, well, if I had more, maybe I would be more generous. I'm sure many of us have thought that. If I got a raise at work, Lord, if you gave me a raise at work, let me take it there, right? Lord, if you gave me a raise at work or if you gave me a better job, then I could use some of that money to be more generous. Well, maybe God wants you to be generous with the little that you have. In fact, I believe the Bible teaches us something about that. To much whom much is given, much is required. And to whom the one who gives much, more will be given. You remember, giving much is not just a measure of how much, it's the attitude, right? the woman who gave the two mites gave more than all the other people because she gave out of her being, not just what she had. Maybe the Lord's challenging you to be sacrificial. Let me reword that. The Lord is challenging us to be sacrificial. He desires for us to be sacrificial because being sacrificial shows our dependence upon Him and not our resources. When we're able to let go of things, it demonstrates to the Lord that He is more important than things in our life. And so whether the Lord wants you to take your resources and give them away, He does do that at times. Or whether the Lord says, I'm going to let you hold on to them, but I want you to use them for the good of other people. Either way, would you be sacrificial in what God has given to you? Remember, God is the one who has given us all things that we have. And we are simply stewards of His blessings. Father, thank you so much. The greatest gift that you have given us, Father, is your Son. And what an example of sacrifice that is. That you would give your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the Holy One, God Himself, that you would give Him for us unworthy people. God, forgive us for times when maybe we base our giving upon what we think people deserve. And would you help us to be generous and sacrificial as you have been to us, and to be led by your Spirit, not by our feelings. And so, Lord, guide us and direct us, and of all that you have given to us, especially your Spirit, would you help us to be generous toward other people so that we might be a blessing and might bring glory to your name. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.